Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
Can you hear me in this?
Yeah.
Okay? Very great. I hope your holidays were as wonderful as ours were, at least until the 26th. And then we all got bronchial colds, and so you'll have to bear with me this morning. This is my second day dressed, and so I'm still on a recovery here, but I'm here in the full of the Spirit and hope He does the teaching today. I've been upheld with prayers and so appreciate that, and we have a wonderful chapter today. I had my doubts at the beginning, but the Lord has really opened it up this morning to me. And so if you turn with me to 2 Samuel 2, and let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who sits enthroned above, who is coming to rule in power and might, not just in our hearts, but over all of your creation. Lord, we anticipate that, and we look forward to the time when all your enemies are your footstool, and when God's word is accomplished completely through you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would fill us up, spirit, soul, body, with the goodness and the wholesomeness of your word, and that you would grow us in integrity, and in gentleness and meekness as we look at this example from David and from Jesus. So, Lord, open us up. Glorify, O Holy Spirit, the Son this morning, which is the Father's delight to answer this prayer. Amen. You will remember, I'll refresh our memories a little because it's been a good month since we were in Samuel, that Saul has been killed. He has fallen on his sword, took his own life, and then he was kind of butchered, and a certain people went and took his body down from the wall and that of his son and buried them. And so that's kind of the preamble to today. In between that lesson and this one, we also had a Christmas devotional. And as I was rethinking Christmas in prep for this morning, what came to my mind was the prayer, I believe it's Elizabeth or Mary. I think it's Mary who says, "You have brought down the proud in heart," those with proud thoughts. And so for us, as we approach seeing David's kingdom now begin to take root, we also, as we grow in our faith and grow in knowledge, which can make us arrogant, need to remember our proud thoughts and put them aside and be gentle and meek like Jesus and like we see David behave in these early days of his ministry. The scriptures tell us to return to the things we did at first, to not abandon our first love. And that is my heart for us as we look at the second semester, that we would remember what it was like when we first believed and when everything was new, and our forgiveness meant so very much, and now sometimes it becomes old hat, and we forget. And so I'm praying for us for a refreshment in this semester as we look at this part of David's establishment. 2 Samuel 2. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord asked. Now, how was David inquiring? He was doing it through the Urim and the Thummim, which the priest had brought to him. This was a way of casting lots out of this little pocket that was behind it. On it had the 12 stones representing the 12 stones of Israel. But inside were these chance pieces that as they fell a certain way gave answer. I have no idea how they got so specific other than was it Hebron or not, or is it this or not? How he arrived at this, I don't understand. No one really remembers or knows in what is written. We no longer follow the Lord this way, but this was this way right up until Pentecost, that people listened and cast lots and assumed God would answer. So he has specifically asked, and this is the wonderful thing to first see. Remember what's happened. There was a great war when Saul was killed, And David and his men had been sent back to Ziklag, which is, if you know the Israel map today, is down south along where the Palestinians are, along the edge now. Just the name escapes me right now. Just bear with me today. Okay, that's where he is, in the southern part of Israel. Judah is to the side of it, and Benjamin. Now, as he was in Ziklag, there were a great number of people who came to him there. Ziklag had been burned while they were away. Their wives had been stolen. He pursues them and brings them back. And here are these men who keep collecting themselves to David. And now Saul has been killed. And you would think that the temptation would be, let's go get it. Let's go in and claim Israel and set up the kingdom. But he is still waiting on the Lord's leading. This sets him so apart from Saul, who was immature and impatient and took things into his own hand. David waits on the Lord. And the Lord sends him not to Bethlehem, which was small among the villages, but to Hebron, which is the ancestral burial place for Abraham and all their patriarchs. Isaac, Joseph's bones are there. That is kind of the county seat. And so he has gone to Hebron. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, widow of Nabal of Carmel. At this point, there are no children for him. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. So now he's been anointed over one tribe. How many are there? 12. Okay, so now he is content. There's going to be a 7-year gap again of waiting where he just gets his feet under him in reigning over one tribe. When David was told that it was the men from Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to them to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me king over them." Again, this is so unusual that he takes no offense or fear that there is some enmity within his ranks, that some still may have preferred Saul, or in being faithful to Saul meant they were unfaithful to him. This is not a jealous man. This is a very unusual leader that God has chosen. He is not looking for a power seat. He's looking to bless where he can and consolidate what is good from that. In his time and in his words, he's speaking words. "May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness." What a wonderful blessing to give them. Verse 8, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army." Now, Abner was also Saul's uncle. As you will see in a minute, Joab is David's cousin. So this is a family kind of affair. "Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead." Now, this is the other side of the Jordan. "Asher and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel." So this side and north. And so he has himself, in a sense, you can read through the lines here, he is ensuring his position of power. He was general under Saul. Now he's holding that position. He does not go with David. "Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we will see a war that's going to be described coming up that probably lasted 5 years. Okay, there was some sense of civil war between the people. Remember, this is not the way David wants to conquer. He's waiting for the Lord to bring about his anointing in his own way, because civil war only hurts everybody. So you will see this begin to take root. Now, verse 12, and we see how this is done. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other. Now, how big this pool is, maybe the size of this room, we have no idea. They're facing each other. Then Abner said to Joab, in other words, they could hear each other, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." Now, the word in the original, instead of fight, was play. Okay, and Matthew Henry cited this, I owe a lot to him this morning, was that in Saul's army, they were doing gladiator stuff as entertainment as well as fighting. So this was something that is ugly as we see it unfold. They really fought like gladiators. They grabbed each other's hair and just stabbed the daylights out of each other till they both died. I mean, it was a vicious, you know, one had to die, then the other one would kill that one as they died. I mean, this was a horrible thing to say, let's sit and watch them do this. But Joab rises to it. "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Hezurim. It means a field of blood, a field of play and battle. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the Israelites were defeated by David's men. So what happens is, after this play routine, now they all rise up and begin to fight each other. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Now, remember, Abner is a seasoned general. Asahel is probably much younger, and he's known for this speed, and he is dogged going after Abner. What could possibly be his motive? Imagine it for a minute. He gets Abner, even if he just imprisons him and brings him back. When you get a leader, you cut the whole thing off. You could take him back to David. I mean, this thing could have been wiped up. He is dogged going after Abner. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Abner is warning him. He doesn't want to face him. He goes further. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach. It looked something like this. He used the back instead of the front. He was a seasoned warrior. It probably wouldn't have killed him if this guy hadn't been moving so fast. Okay, so the two together, the speed and the way he tries to stop him, it doesn't look like he tried to stop him this way, but this way, and it goes completely through his body. He dies on the spot. It's a horrible death. He thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, these are the brothers, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Now remember, the men of Benjamin was Saul's tribe. So he has most popularity in Benjamin. These people are most committed to Ishbosheth's reign. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their fellow Israelites? Now, interestingly, Abner started the fight. Yeah. This is often the case with bullies. Okay, they get it and they get over their heads. They start to reason like it was their idea all along. This is a weak position in a way. He's begging for mercy, but not admitting that he himself started the fight. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever?" Verse 27, Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued pursuing them until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the troops came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah, that's the desert. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the morning hours, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360. They routed Abner. Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. All the other men are probably buried where they fell, but Asahel's taken home. And one point that Matthew Henry made that I really like is, yes, there are distinctions in the way people are buried today and honored, but when the resurrection comes, there won't be. You're either righteous in the blood of Jesus or you're not. You're raised in him and all are honored in Christ. It's only in this world that we do this. And it is important, particularly remember the verses of not forgetting your parents, friends, your family, the people who have supported you. All of that is important. It is important to dignify the fact that we are made in the image of God with respectable deaths and the way that we honor one another. So that is a good word to have here. Now, what does this mean for us? We read of this battle, and our intention in studying this all through the fall and now is, how does David compare to Jesus? Where are we seeing him, Jesus, as the son of David, in a way that is peculiar and different and reminds us of King David? And the first point would be how Jesus does not take his kingdom by storm. He is raised from the dead. He is seated above. In a moment, I'll read part of Peter's sermon about that, that he's seated above and sends the Holy Spirit. He is glorified. He has attained the hope of the Father, which is the salvation of our souls. He's attained it. But there's still this waiting period of what will happen, this waiting period as we wait for the enemies of God to be made his footstool, that he will reign over everybody, every knee will bow and say he is Lord. This is very hard to understand in a linear timeline, because you think, well, you know, which people, when, and which age, in the 1800s and 500, and I mean, those people have all died now, so are we waiting for a crescendo that the whole earth comes to faith? No, because in every generation, people don't believe. And in every generation, there's a remnant who do. But the Lord knows everyone he's called by name. All of these are kingdom people. All of these are waiting for the revelation of Jesus to raise their bodies from the dead. We are all waiting together for the kingdom of God to be revealed. We are living it out now in this world through his power. We are on display, not as instruments of his might, but what? Instruments of his, it's another M word, mercy. Okay, we are displaying to those around us the mercy of God on us. This is our testimony and not so opposite of what the Crusades were about with going and taking and having victory over enemies. Ours is a representation, those same enemies he loves, and some of those will still be saved as they see the testimony of those of us that have received the mercy of God. Be humble. Easily admit your faults. Easily make declaration to others, I thank God for having mercy on me because I didn't deserve this. I thank God for having mercy on me. He has forgiven me this over and over again. And you all, it communicates. When people communicate their appreciation of the mercy of God, it sets other people at ease to receive that too. We are not battling for truth over lie. We are bearing witness to it. We have swallowed the truth, so to speak. The Holy Spirit has come in. Christ abides in us. And he manifests through us his glory, which right now is humble, meek, lowly of heart, and good. So there is no law against doing good. Don't just think, well, if it's not a Christian thing, that's probably just a good deed. Don't worry about it. Do good. Do lots of it. Okay, whatever the Lord prompts you to do to glorify him in your humble walk, do it with your whole heart. Because this is our time to bear witness. This is our time in the desert, so to speak, with David, waiting for the anointing. We too are warriors. Let me read briefly just some of these men who went. This is from Chronicles. I've X'd out a lot, but I want you to hear how carefully the Lord describes these people who follow David. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. Now, Chronicles is going backwards in history again, but it's bringing us up to date. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or sling stones right-handed or left-handed. They were relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So these were those who decided to follow David instead. Some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the wilderness. They were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle shield and spear. Their faces were faces of lions, and they were swift as gazelles in the mountains. Now they handle the sword and the shield. What is that like for us? Shield of faith and the sword of the Word of God, sword of the Spirit. Okay. They could wield this face of lions, and they were swift as gazelles on the mountains. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. Other Benjamites and some men from Judah also came to David in his stronghold. David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in peace to help me, I am ready for you to join me. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies, when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our ancestors see it and judge you." He gives all judgment and punishment over to God, but accepts those who come in peace. Now imagine that God also does this, you all. This is the root of our gospel good news telling. We are ambassadors that God is no longer angry, but because of Christ is compelling and inviting people to come to him for this mercy. We are inviting them to something that has been accomplished and will be accomplished, but not fighting in the way that men fight, but in the spiritual warfare of prayer and testimony. Then the Spirit came on Amasai, chief of the 30. Now these were his top men. "We are yours, David. We are with you, son of Jesse. Success. Success to you and success to those who help you. For your God will help you." So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands. So this gives us some idea of who's with David, what they are like, and how he depends on them in the future, because this will unravel more and more. So in pursuing further and praying this morning, how does this relate to us? I want to read to you several New Testament passages. The first one is from the Message. And this is so full, you will see, and it's from Romans 8. But it is ripe, you'll see why I'm using that word, because it is embracing and explaining this waiting period we're in. This waiting period that we're watching David have in Judah, a contentment with some and not with all yet. See, we are the some in Christ's kingdom. Some have come, but not all yet. And so we are in this waiting period. And this is how this is written. This is 8:18 to 25. That is why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. You feel that? We're being held back? Yeah. We long for something we cannot bring about. We long for something we've never seen. How can that be? How can everyone long for this thing we've never seen? How can this be so central to our faith? We long for it. It's being held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. This is so true, you all. And as we age more and more, I can tell you from my almost 70 years now, that you will say to yourself more and more, it's not here. The perfect church is not here. The perfect leaders are not here. The perfect prayer group is not here. The perfect family is not here. Your perfect children are not here. Your perfect grandchildren are not here. Your perfect house is not on and on and on. Your perfect job is not here. It's not here. It's still in front of us. And so we're pregnant with this desire, fighting not discontent. We don't want to be discontented with the blessings God's given us. Quite the opposite. Full of thanksgiving. But with that thanksgiving, the greater the longing. It's like you can't get away from one without the other. Pregnant. It's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We also are feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. Now imagine that. I've never heard it said that way. That is why waiting does not diminish us. Feel diminished? Yeah, sometimes I feel real diminished when I think it's not here yet. But quite the opposite is true. This is like those last days of pregnancy when you think, this will never happen. I'll be the one that I'm not delivered. It'll never happen. You just can't imagine it's going to happen. You've heard everybody else's stories, and oh my gosh, and then finally, it really does happen. That's what's going to happen, y'all. It's really going to happen. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us. But the longer we wait, the larger we become. And the more joyful of expectancy. Just an aside, this summer at the beach, our daughter-in-law was expecting our first grandson, biological grandson. And we were so excited. And she's a beautiful woman. And she's done yoga all through it and everything, and she's just adorable. Michael's so proud of her. And just the three of us down on the beach at the end, and she had her little yoga mat. And, you know, this bathing suit with this belly, like, unbelievable. I mean, she was, at that point, 2 months from due date, but very pregnant. And in yoga, they do this thing where they stretch. I'd never watched this before. I really kind of want to take a class now, although I think I'd bust my chin with the very first move. But they go up, and they put their hands, and then they swoop down to the ground from a standing position. And I thought, that belly's going to hit the sand. I mean, she just missed the sand like that. Come out, you know, that was like, you know, I mean, as the pregnant grandmother, you know, I'm watching. But she was so strong and came at that picture this morning and reading this. The longer we wait, the bigger we get. With anticipation, with hope, with this thing ripening in us, which is the kingdom of God. He says in another place in Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Our longing for these things is growing in us, and we sometimes experience the sadness because it's not here yet. That's like thinking, how long? But what will happen is, when that baby comes, when Christ comes, all of this will be behind us, and we will have the joy of the young mother who doesn't even remember that, so overjoyed with the birth of the child. It will be as nothing compared to the weight of glory that is to come. So this is hope for us in midwinter, sisters. Midwinter in many ways in our lives. Hope. We are pregnant with hope that is going to happen. It is going to happen. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, praise God. Making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. Knows our pregnant condition and keeps us present before God. Is that not precious? He knows our spiritually pregnant condition and constantly is holding us up. That's why we can be sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. That's the Message rendition. I think that's worth having on your fridge. I believe this is from Hebrews, but I'm going to skip Hebrews a little bit. I'm going to read this. I think this is Acts to you all, but I'm not positive. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He is speaking of King David, Psalm, saying this. And this is Peter telling the Jews at Pentecost, this is the son of David that was raised from the dead. It couldn't be David. His body's still buried in here with us. But these are the things he prophesied about. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. This is Christ speaking through King David. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is here with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This is Peter, whom mere 40 days before had denied him 3 times. And now, full of the Holy Ghost, speaks to everyone who comes at Pentecost. 3,000 are converted that very day, full and overflowing of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. This is who he is. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. See, Jesus had told them on the Temple Mount right before the ascension, now you go stay in Jerusalem and wait. Shortly, the Spirit will come on you. 10 days they go and wait. And in this 10 days, he has arrived. How do they know he's arrived? Because the Spirit came. Wasn't an instant the minute he went in the cloud. There was an enthronement above. And from that enthronement, the power went forth. That is why you and I are saved at all. We might be deists thinking, oh my gosh, this couldn't have all happened. Someone must have made this. We're not there. We actually believe God made this and actually made it through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and is coming again. That isn't logical. That's spiritual. That's because it has been revealed and we have been birthed from above. Birthed from above. We are new creatures. Birthed from the Father in the same family as Jesus. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. This is where we're waiting. See, he's seated, but we're waiting for the Father. Jesus too is waiting on the Father, just as David was. He's waiting in obedience. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The same Jesus. If you ever get a chance, I'm going to read this last verse. Read a sermon called This Same Jesus by Charles Spurgeon. Look it up. It's wonderful. He uses the phrase over and over, and you just are so ready for the second coming. Revelation 19, this is the crescendo. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's his name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is who we serve. That's who everything we do is for. And, oh, Lord, I pray this earnestly this morning. Restore to us our first love. May we not be lukewarm in any part of our faith and our trust in you. Strengthen us where we doubt. Build us up where we are broken. Heal us where our souls need it. But, Jesus, thank you. And we drink of you today, of the living water that springs up within us, that will someday come from the holy city, clear and crystal, the same water. Thank you that we are your family and we belong to you. Now, Lord, bless our coming together in groups in this new place. Bless all the people who built it and all the little ins and outs we need to learn. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.